The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 3rd, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. And I'll read verses 42 through 53 of Luke 12. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your own very word written in our language. And thank you for giving us minds so that we can understand words and understand even the truth of your word. And yet, we believe that without the present help of your Holy Spirit, our efforts will all be in vain. So come and grant your Holy Spirit to some that their eyes might be opened this very morning and that they might receive life from the dead. And we ask for your people that you would give us the help of your Spirit, that we will not only understand all that we hear and all that your word teaches, but that we will embrace it from a heart of faith, and that we will go forth and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of our souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 49 through 53 as we did last Lord's Day morning. I made it through that passage, but I only had time for one practical application, and I have a handful more this morning that I would like to give. So that's where we'll focus our attention. But I want to begin with just a brief review of what we saw last week so that we can remember what Jesus was saying in this passage. I said we could entitle the passage, "Fire on the Earth." And I said, first of all, at the beginning of verse 49, we saw Jesus' intention. "I came to send fire on the earth." And I had three observations. First was I said what the fire was, and I quoted H.A.W. Meyer and his commentary, and I'll quote him again because I think he summarizes it well. He says, the fire is this. It's a figurative designation of the vehement spiritual excitement forcing its way through all earthly relations and loosing their closest ties, which Christ was destined to kindle. The lighting up of this fire was to be effected by his death, which became the subject of offense. And I think that quote sums it all up very well. The fire was to be, in a sense, a furthering of the division that already existed in the world between the righteous and the ungodly, which was part of that prophecy from the Garden of Eden, that there would always be a war going on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Jesus, in a sense, was saying it's going to get even worse as a result of my death on the cross. We know how the cross became a stumbling block, and Jesus, because of the cross, himself was a rock of offense. So that's what the fire is. Secondly, I noticed, I pointed out this, that it's part of his mission. He said that in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. So it's his intention, as I said. And then also, following from that, I pointed out how this tells us how Jesus is sovereign. He is, as he said in the Gospel of John in a number of places, I am from above. I came from heaven. He was the Son of God. He was in the beginning in the bosom of the Father. He is God himself incarnate. And as such, he is sovereign. And the point is this. He says, I came to send fire on the earth. He sends this fire. It doesn't just happen. It isn't just an accident. It's not something that Jesus would have prevented if he could, and he's simply telling us about it because he foresaw that it would happen because he's omniscient. It's something he intended to bring. And then secondly, after Jesus' intention, we saw Jesus' desire. Verse 49, the last part, he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. We might expect him to say that I'm going to bring fire on the earth, but I really wish it would never happen. But he says, I wish the fire were already kindled. He doesn't see it as simply a negative thing or an undesirable thing, even though in some ways, certainly it is in his mind. He doesn't love it. In a sense, we could say that his dear children, whose blood he spilled to purchase them, are having trouble in their family relations or in every area of life. But he says, I wish it were already kindled. That's his desire. He wants it to begin. In a sense, he's yearning for it to begin. And that leads to the next point. The third thing we saw is Jesus' distress. That's in verse 50. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And as I mentioned already, it's his death that causes that distress. That's his baptism. And he's distressed. But he's not simply distressed, although he is distressed for this reason, because it was something that was a negative experience for him, a difficult experience that he faced. We know that he prayed that God would deliver him from that cup if it were possible. But it's not just that. But his point is not just that I am distressed or anxious about it, but we could translate it as one commentator did, I am totally governed by this. In other words, he's at a heightened level of emotion, not because he's dreading this coming death. It consumed him in part because he was looking forward to it. I use the analogies of someone going into a big football game. It's going to be difficult, but he's confident that his team will win. He's looking forward to it. Does he want to get all the bumps and bruises he's going to get? Maybe broken bones? No. But is there any way you could keep him back from going into that melee? No. Or likewise, perhaps a soldier going into battle who's confident that his side is going to win the battle, but it may be at a great cost. He doesn't dread this. He's looking forward to it. He wants the fire to be kindled. He wants to go through the baptism that will ignite it. And then fourthly, we saw Jesus' explanation, verses 51 to 53. First of all, at the beginning of verse 51, he did not come just to bring peace. He says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And it was certainly an overstatement. He did come to bring peace. He brings peace between men and God and between men and men. He does that. But he's saying that's not all he's doing. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And that's what he especially has in mind now. And that's the point he's making at this moment as he speaks. That's the first part of his explanation. I didn't come to bring peace. The second part is this, that the fire includes or results in division. He makes a straightforward statement about that. At the end of verse 51, I tell you, not at all. I did not at all come to bring peace, but rather division. The fire results in that. It includes that. And then he elaborated on that in verses 52 and 53. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There's a sense in which before this, the preaching of the gospel, we could say, there's a sense in which there was a division between Jews and Gentiles. Now, some of that was a sinful division. We've noted many times going through Luke's gospel, or at least a handful of times, how there were Jews who hated Gentiles. The Bible did not teach them to hate Gentiles. And many Gentiles in kind then hated Jews. But that's not what Jesus was talking about here. There's a sense in which the Jewish people who are hearing Jesus say this might have been content to hear that the division, if someone's going to follow Christ, was even going to worsen between Jews and Gentiles. Well, we could take that. But it's even going to divide Jew from Jew. And someone might think, well, at least if my own family still loves me, I think I could handle that. But Jesus is saying, no. Your own family may not love you still. There will be division in one household of merely five people, three against two and two against three. And he wasn't making a prediction that that's always how it's going to work out. Sometimes it's four against one and one against four in a household of five. Did he come to bring peace? Yes, definitely. The angels heralded his arrival by saying peace on earth. Does he bring peace? Yes. He brings peace, as I already said, between the sinner and God and between one sinner and another, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, even between Jew and Gentile, because Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition that divided them. But is the result also that there is division and even hatred and violence? Is that also the result of what Jesus does? And this is the point he's making. Yes. And then that led to some practical application. The one I got to last time was this. We must expect divisions. It is inevitable. And as I said, it is inevitable because of sin. And I don't just mean because of sin on the part of a new believer who is immature and he rushes home to his family and for the next 30 days and 30 nights he does nothing but tell his family that they're wretched sinners and they're headed to hell if they don't repent. I'm not just talking about that. I'll address that later. The Bible does not teach us to be obnoxious, aggressive, and divisive ourselves as Christians. And it doesn't give us license to sin. When I say it's inevitable because of sin, what I mean is this. Even if you are the perfect Christian and very Christ-like in your conduct towards your family and in your witness to them, there's going to be division. And the proof of that is it was in Jesus' life. In Jesus' family, they treated him worse than anyone. J.C. Ryle said this, "It is not the gospel that is to blame for these divisions, but the corrupt heart of man." It is inevitable. We must expect divisions because Jesus said he came to bring division. So today we're going to continue along those lines, at least especially with the first three of the applications I have for this morning. But really, they fit in with Jesus' words in John 16. And since I have a whole sermon just of application, I do have time for us to turn to that passage this morning. So let's look at John 16, verses 1 through 4 for a moment. John 16, verses 1 through 4. What Jesus says here applies to this teaching that we have in Luke chapter 12. He's telling his disciples similar things. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be division between you and others. He doesn't focus on the family. He speaks more generally here. But he tells the reason why he's telling them these things. There's a sense in which we can learn these things and read them in the Bible and we could respond, you know, I really don't want to hear that. I really don't want to think about that. Tell me all the positive things about the gospel and believing in Jesus. This is a very negative thing, but there's good reason for it. Jesus says, beginning at John 16, 1, "These things I have spoken to you." And at the end of chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, he's telling them about the persecution and the hatred that they as Christians are going to encounter. So he says, "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." In other words, when you see it happen, if you know about it in advance, it's not going to trip you up. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." There's the unbelief, the sin that occasions it, and it occasions grievous persecution. But now notice again what Jesus says, "But these things I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." To be forewarned, as we say, is to be forearmed. Imagine someone hearing the gospel and saying, "This is the greatest news I've ever heard in my life. Why didn't someone tell me this before? I'm going to go tell my family." And his expectation is they're going to love this. They're going to embrace this the same way that I have. It's not just hypothetical, is it? It's happened in many of your lives. And it was a rude awakening that everybody didn't just embrace it and everybody didn't just rejoice that your sins are now forgiven and say, "How can I partake of that blessedness too?" So Jesus is forewarning them so that they will be forearmed, so that when they don't simply hear responses of rejoicing and questions like, "What must I do to be saved?" but they're met with a sullen countenance, if not a frown, if not, like some of the Jews, the grinding and gnashing of teeth and the picking up of stones to stone them, that they'll be ready for it. That's the point. And that's the point of these first several applications that I have. The first one was we must expect division. Secondly, we must expect divisions on the most intimate levels. Jesus talks about divisions within a family. For many of you, when God saved you, it was the beginning of your truly loving and showing proper respect to your parents. You went maybe through your teenage years, rebellious years, not only just as an ungodly child in an ungodly home, but you were really antagonistic to your parents. You showed them no love. And maybe if it was not a Christian household and parents that you had, they never taught you that you need to honor your father and mother. And if you grew up like I did in the 60s and 70s, you were hearing from the society around us that you should question authority, not submit to it. You weren't hearing a biblical message at all. But then the Lord saved you. And you heard that God just didn't have blessings for you. He also had commandments for you, rules for your life, one of which was honor your father and your mother. And if God kept you from immorality and drugs and many other terrible sins, He didn't keep you from that one. You had repenting to do. And you told your parents that you had repenting to do and that you were grieved over the way you treated them and lied to them, hid things from them, disobeyed them, etc. Spoke about them. And they liked what they heard. They didn't know exactly what to make of it. But that was one of the effects of the gospel, that you would now honor your father and mother and really begin to love and respect them the way that you should. But as time went on, the fact of the matter is, your parents weren't necessarily overjoyed about that. They appreciated it. They liked that effect of the gospel. But some of them didn't appreciate it all that much, and some not at all, for this reason. Because although you now began to love them, they also saw something else. That they are not the first thing in your life anymore. Regardless of all the trouble and the trial, when push came to shove, at least if you still wanted to live in that house, what Dad said goes. And maybe they would use money to make that happen, or maybe it was just the fact that they always taught blood is thicker than water, meaning family ties are the most important thing in the world. But that's another thing you learned now as a Christian. Not only do I need to honor my father and mother, but my honor and love for my father and mother has a limit. But my love for Jesus Christ and my honor for Him has no limit. Other than I must never sin against Him. And your parents saw that they are not the first thing in your life. Someone else is, and that someone else is Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about. There's the offense of the cross. Family is not first for a Christian. Maybe it is when it comes to every other thing than Christ and the gospel and His kingdom, but it's not ahead of those things. Jesus is first. And that's because that is an essential part of Jesus' message. And that is never going to change. Turn with me to Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. Some teaching that we'll come across in a little bit of time here in Luke's gospel. Luke 14, 25 and 26, this ties right in with this lesson we have here at the end of chapter 12. It says, "And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now here's a statement similar to what we have in Luke 12. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all." It's an overstatement. It's hyperbole. Jesus did come to bring peace. His point was, but not just peace. There's also something else that I purpose to bring. It's division. As part of saving my people and separating them from this world and sanctifying them through trial, I'm bringing division. And here's another similar statement in that it's a figurative statement. And it's a hyperbole. I think there's a more technical term even than that for this kind of overstatement. But here's what Jesus says. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he can't be my disciple." He doesn't mean hate your father and mother in order to be saved. He means your love and devotion to them has to be so far outstripped by your love and devotion to me that your devotion to them seems like hatred in comparison. That's his point. But that's Jesus' teaching. That's the teaching of the gospel. You're going to be a Christian? No matter how much you have loved your parents, no matter how much you do love them, and the fact is, if you become a Christian, the Bible tells you you need to love them more. You need to love them with the love of Christ in your soul. But no matter how much you love them and have put them first, they can't be first if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. He alone can have that place. We saw it in John chapter 9, verse 60, where Jesus said that following him is even more important than burying your own father. At a time of crucial need, we could say, of showing honor to your parents, Jesus says, even at that time, there's something more important, and that's following me. When there are conflicting duties, like many of us will face when certain holidays fall on a Sunday or birthdays fall on a Sunday, and every year you've been there for that holiday or for that birthday, and mom says, we're having such and such a celebration of the whole family on Sunday, and you say, oh, but Sunday I'm going to be somewhere else. Where? I'm going to be in church, in God's house. It's the Lord's day. It's Jesus' day. It's not family day, and it's not my day. It's his day. When there are conflicting duties, the king demands preeminence in your life, even to the point, like with the burying of the father, as Jesus said, even to the point of sacrificing important duties to your own parents. And as I said, we must expect these divisions. Years ago in Minneapolis, there was a man in the church. Well, he ended up becoming a deacon in the church. He actually wasn't in the church, but he and his wife had been saved, and they were going to be baptized, God willing, someday. But they were one of these couples that, every few weeks I'd say, so have you written your testimony yet? Oh, well, I'm working on it. And so it was taking a long time. Well, then this young man had a friend that he had invited to church, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he came to church and he heard the gospel and the Lord saved him. Well, he wanted to be baptized. And he knew his friend was going to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized with his friend. And I thought, man, you've just been saved, as far as we know. And so I said, but you know what? Your friend is such a procrastinator here that if you work at this and I'll work with you, maybe it can happen. So I started meeting with him every week to study the Bible and go through the confession of faith. And after a few weeks, he came to the Bible study. And he started asking me, what do I do if my family is saying this and this? And what is happening, he was getting heat from his family because he was telling them about the Bible, telling them about Jesus, telling them about what he believed God had done in his life, and so on. So that day we set the confession aside and we went through some of these passages, like Luke 14, 25 and 26, Luke 12, 49 to 53, and so on. Went over that, went through Matthew 5, blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and so on. Loaded them all up. And then he went home. And then I never saw him again. And I asked his friend, well, where's your friend? Oh, his family put such pressure on him, he didn't want to face it. And so he's left off his Bible reading, left off his church attendance, left off his profession of faith. Jesus spoke about such things, didn't he, in the parable of the sower. But he who received the word, the seed, on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. See, that man did not understand this up front. And Jesus is saying, I want you all to know this up front. In fact, isn't that what he's doing here in verse 25 of chapter 14? Great multitudes went with him. And as we comment many times about this point, Jesus was not like a typical modern day evangelist. He didn't say, this is so wonderful. God is greatly blessing. Let's put up new buildings. He turned around to them. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, because, as he said in other places, your own father or your own child might be the one who leads people in the taking of your life. Your friends, those closest of you, to you may be most incensed at your conversion to Christ and what you start to say to them. You need to be ready for it, Jesus is saying. It made me think of when my son was being recruited for the Marine Corps. Now, I'm not saying they didn't tell him anything negative about the Marine Corps, anything difficult about it. But I think there was a heavy emphasis on, look what the uniform looks like. And how much money you're going to get, and what the benefits will be, and so on. And you're going to be one of the few and the proud. I think they did tell him some of the difficult things, but I don't think they emphasized a lot what your 13 weeks of boot camp are going to be like, and how you're going to be made to feel, and what you're going to feel like doing as you're near the end of that. And I don't think they showed him, they might have showed him pictures of uniforms on Marines, but not pictures of Marines in boxes with flags draped over them. Or Marines at the hospital in Washington, D.C., with some of their limbs missing. But that's how Jesus did do it. And if you're not a Christian here today, and you think of the gospel, and you think of all the blessings and the benefits, and my friend who is a Christian, and for so many years I thought it was just a facade, but I've gotten to know him well enough to know that he does have joy deep down in his heart, and he does have a peace that surpasses all understanding, and you start to thinking, and I do want that, really. I want a life like that. And I want to have my sins forgiven. And I want to know my sins are forgiven. And I want to believe and know that I'm going to be with God forever and ever and not in the place of darkness and fire as the Bible talks about. I want that. Jesus is saying, realize as you enter the Christian life, if and when you do, that the people in your own family might rise up against you, and they might not like your happy countenance and your peace in your conscience and your obedience to God. They might not like that. That's what Jesus is doing here. And that's what I say to you. But I also say this. Whatever you endure, from whomever you endure it, even if the whole world turns against you, it is worth it. It is worth it to follow Jesus Christ. It is worth it to have your sins forgiven. It is worth it, even if people do the worst of things to you. It is worth it. We must expect divisions. We must expect divisions on the most intimate level. Third, we must expect that those divisions will be bitter, that they will be bitter. J.C. Ryle said, it is a fact that nothing annoys some person so much as the conversion of their relatives. In other words, you can find ways to bother almost anyone. No matter how patient the person might be, no matter how unflappable he might be, if you get to know him well enough, you can find out something that's going to set him off. And Ryle is saying here, the fact of the matter is with some people, nothing annoys them as much as the conversion of their relatives. And that's true. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you have witnessed it. That's a fact. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. So those divisions will be very bitter. The neighbor can be saved. The whole street can be saved. But with some people, if it's my son, that's the thing I can't handle. Or if it's my brother, that's the thing I can't handle. Thankfully, that's not true with every relative of everyone who ever gets saved. Thanks be to God that that's not true. And that's the blessing of God when it's not. It says in the Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's a blessing that many of us have known. Even if God doesn't save our friend or family member or work associates, we can still get along peaceably and peacefully. Thanks be to God for that. But at the same time, there's this reality here that Jesus speaks about here. And in Matthew 10, Jesus said these words. He said, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I know a man who was from, like myself, was from a devout Roman Catholic family. Now, when God saved me, he saved my parents and he saved my siblings. And I didn't realize how rare that was. We were a family of seven. And there was no one against any or three against four or anything like that. I didn't realize how unusual that was. But I know a man who said when he told his devout Roman Catholic parents that he was no longer attending the Roman Catholic Church, he was an adult and was out of the house. But he said, I need to tell my parents this. He was attending an evangelical Christian church, a Protestant church. He said, I would have been received better if I'd told them I'd killed a man. Those divisions can be very, very bitter. It's like it says in John chapter 16 where Jesus said, if you have a religious family, but it's not the faith of the Bible, people will hate you and their hatred will be the most intense that hatred can be. Why? Because people will think that they're doing service to God if they kill you. And that's what the Jews thought about Paul. In stricter Jewish households, even to this day, converts to Christ can be treated as though they are dead. In fact, that's how they speak about it. My son is dead. We have nothing to do with him. That's how it was back in that day. And that's how it is in some places to this day. And many Muslims, we just stand up on Sunday evening sometimes and we give statistics and we speak about laws, anti-conversion laws and things like that. But the fact of the matter is many Muslims in this world face the most danger from their own family members. I was talking to a man a few years ago when I was in Pakistan for a pastor's conference who limped and walked with a cane. He was around my age. And I said, why do you have those injuries, that problem? He said, well, because my family members maimed me. They injured me when I became a Christian. And he was younger when he became a Christian. So then I asked the next question, why are you still alive right now? And he said, because my family shortly thereafter moved to another part of the country. And if they hadn't, he would have had to do so to stay alive. This is what Jesus is talking about. Divisions within families, and they will be bitter. You've heard some stories about how even in this country it has happened that young Muslim women who have professed faith in Christ have suffered terrible, terrible things from their own fathers as a result of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We must expect that those divisions will be bitter. Fourth, we must realize that these divisions will be with us to the end. They will be with us to the end. And I mean the end of this age, the end of this world as it is, till Christ comes again. They will be. We as Christians are to pray for peace in this world. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're to be peacemakers. We're to work for peace. As Paul said in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In Hebrews 12, we are to pursue peace. So we are to work for peace. We're to pray for peace. We are to be thankful for peace. If God gives you one of those families that doesn't hate you because you become a Christian, you should be thanking God every day for that. We should be thankful for peace. And when we can work in a peaceful environment in the workplace with non-Christians, we should be thankful to God for that. We are to long for peace as Christians. That's one of the reasons that we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Because when Jesus' kingdom comes, finally, when He appears on the clouds, that's going to be an end to all the bitterness, the wars, the conflicts, the persecution that goes on in this world. Think of the souls under the altar. Revelation chapter 6. What are they saying? "How long, O Lord? When is this going to end? When are our tormentors going to get their just deserts?" So we are to want peace. And Ryle writes this. He said, "For that blessed time when peace does come fully and finally, let us wait and watch and pray, the day when every tear is wiped away and death and sorrow and mourning are all gone." He says, "For that blessed time, let us wait and watch and pray. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Our divisions are but for a little season. Our peace shall endure to eternity." But the point here is this: we are not there yet, and we cannot expect entire peace in this age. Maybe God has saved some of your family members. Maybe He saved all of them after many years. And that sword appears to have not only been blunted, it's disappeared in your case, in your family. And the fire is not there in your family anymore. Or maybe your family has, even though you have taken no less faithful a stand as a Christian, they've just learned to deal with it and not be hostile, whatever the case. But it's always going to be in the world. It'll always be in the world. A couple of Wednesday nights ago in a prayer meeting, I was giving a report on something we had heard from a man who ministers in the Muslim world. And he was giving a very encouraging report on things in the Middle East. And he was telling us how many, many Muslims are becoming disenchanted with Islam, and especially because of radical Islam, fundamentalism. And he said that there are many people within Islam who are, they weren't doing this 10, 15 years ago, but who are now, they have the boldness to criticize the violence that goes on, the terrorism, and they're not suffering for it. And there is, in general, a great openness to the gospel among Muslims. Now, that is all very, very encouraging. And we should take a clue from what we heard in the adult class as well, where Pastor Smith said, here were some men that God was using leading up to the Reformation who were not necessarily even converted. They were not necessarily even genuine Christians. And we can be tempted to say that, well, they're not real Christians, so it's nothing. No, it wasn't nothing. It was the means God was using to bring about the Reformation. A great, great awakening, a great, great revival of biblical religion. We should not despise the day of small things, even if we point out that it's just small things. All right? But my point here is this. Whatever happens in the Islamic world, and I'll always pray as long as I'm alive that we will live to see the day when it is not a major world religion and that people will not be blinded and shackled by its falsehoods and that it really will just become a purely ancient religion in this world, should Christ tarry. But the fact of the matter is, whatever happens, one of these two things will be true. Either Islamic persecution of Christians will never end in this age, or there will be some other persecutor that will rise to the top. There will always be division and persecution in this age. They'll be with us to the end. Fifth, we must not use this truth as a license to mistreat unbelievers. What comes to the fore when we think about this? There's going to be division. Oh, that what comes to the fore is it's not the fault necessarily of the Christian. It's the fault of unbelievers. So it's their unbelief that comes to the fore. Their depravity, as we heard this morning, their sin. And it's provoked by righteousness, just like with Cain and Abel. Cain would have left Abel alone if Cain hadn't performed his righteousness, and if Abel hadn't done what was right in front of Cain. And that provoked him. Cain didn't do anything wrong. He did everything right. And so we can look at people like Cain and unbelievers who persecute believers and say, they're bad people. They're terrible people. Well, that may be true. But that doesn't give us a license to mistreat them. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 5, first of all. Titus 2 and verse 5. I'll just jump into the middle of this to get these statements. Here's where Paul is telling Titus to teach older women so that they can teach younger women. And here's part of what they teach them, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and now notice the reason, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The behavior even of true Christians, when it's not what it should be, as Pastor Smith said earlier, if it's not worthy of the gospel of Christ, even though I'm a real Christian, if my behavior is not what it should be, my behavior can be an occasion of the word of God being blasphemed. And I should be aware of that. In verse 8, similarly, Paul is telling Titus how to conduct himself. He is to have, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Here's the reason. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, Titus, you're a preacher. You're a true Christian. You're a mature Christian. You're a preacher. You're a church planter and pastor. But if you're not careful with your speech, you're going to give people something evil to say of you. People want something evil to say of you. They'll make it up. They'll find it out. But don't hand them something on a platter by your own sinful speech to go around and saying, oh, you know what that gospel minister is doing and saying. Don't do that. Or verse 10, instruction comes to slaves that they should not be pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior in all things. We have a responsibility as Christians, even before unbelievers, to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. So this truth that when division comes, Jesus came to bring that division, and that it is first and foremost the fault of the unbeliever, not the believer, generally speaking, that truth is not license for you to purposely and unnecessarily cause divisions. So if, like I said earlier, you say, well, Mom, I'm not coming to the normal Christmas Day breakfast at 10:30 a.m. because I'm going to church at 11 a.m. this Christmas Day, and you say it that nicely, then that's not you unnecessarily and purposely causing a division. But if you are obnoxious in your behavior, like I said earlier, and the only words that come out of your mouth is that you people in my family, if you don't listen to what I say and believe in Jesus and submit to Him and follow Him, you're just nothing but a bunch of unrighteous, wicked people. And you're going to hell. And I've heard of people, sadly, that's the only note they sounded after God saved them. It's not a license to be like that and to be obnoxious. Try to sit down and open the Bible Try to talk to them. Try to reason with them. As Paul said, he reasoned in the synagogues. Now, he came to the point he had to tell them, you're stiff-necked. But he didn't purposely cause divisions and was not purposely obnoxious. It's not a license to not have compassion on unbelievers. Some of us, we hear about how these people, they're unbelievers, they're headed to hell, they hate believers, they hate God, and because they hate God, they hate His Son Jesus, and because they hate His Son Jesus, they hate His disciples. The Bible teaches all that. But all we can think of is their wickedness and their hatred. And we're not like Jesus, who looked upon people as scattered, like sheep without a shepherd, and He had compassion on them. We must not focus on the bitterness and the divisions and forget that the gospel is also about grace and love and compassion, and we must seek to love the lost and win them to Christ in a gracious way. And it's not a license to treat them unkindly. Well, but this person is, I think he'd kill me if he had the opportunity. That's right. The Bible gives you instruction about how to deal with those people, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The Bible calls them your enemies. And it says at least a couple things about dealing with enemies. One I can remember is pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for them. And if you see your enemy is hungry, don't laugh. Don't say, now he's going to get his. It says, give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's what the Bible says. We must not forget that. And it says that you should let your speech, even when you're talking with unbelievers, you should let your speech be gracious and always seasoned with salt. Colossians 4. And it says in Ephesians 4, you should let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. And it doesn't say, that is, when you're talking with Christians, even when you're talking with unbelievers. And it doesn't give you the license, this teaching of Christ in the gospel, it doesn't give you the license to mistreat unbelievers by blaming them for their hostility when your sin has been the occasion for it. So we must not use this truth as a license to mistreat unbelievers. Sixth, we must realize when we think about this division that in some sense we could say it's all good. It's all good. We shouldn't view division and persecution as simply bad, as completely undesirable, and so on. Why? Why shouldn't we? Well, think of our text again. Jesus said, this fire is coming, and how I wish it were already kindled. There's some element of desire that he had that this would happen. He wanted it. Why did he want it? Because it's part of God's ordering all things. It's part of his decree, which is all holy and wise and good, and all brings him glory. It is part of his work of saving his people. It's part of it. Think of how we read it in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Paul was being persecuted. He was in jail because he was being persecuted by the Jews. And the Romans were God's instrument of persecution. And so he was imprisoned in Rome at this time. But he said, the things that have happened to me have turned out for what? For the furtherance of the gospel. That's a good thing. And we should remember at all times, even when it only seems like a bleak thing, you or I could someday be a Christian, imprisoned because of his faith, kept away from any other Christians, and kept to the point that we can't communicate with anybody outside, and God never saves our captors and persecutors, and we go to our death. That could happen. That could happen. But even if that happens in your life, we should remember this. In the end, it will all come out well. It will. For all the division and the fighting and the bloodshed and the death that goes on in this world, especially because of persecution, Scripture tells us that in the end, God will extend peace like a river. And he will make wars cease to the end of the earth. He will break the bow and he will cut the spear in two. You need to meditate on those truths if you're ever in that place. And as Paul said, God will give you who are troubled. And he meant, as he spoke those words to the Thessalonian believers, he meant troubled by persecution. God will give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And Scripture says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear. And all of this because of the work of his Son, Jesus. We need to remember that. So that we will say, even in the midst of persecution, even so, come Lord Jesus. And then seventhly and finally, we should remember our suffering brethren in the world. We should remember our suffering brethren in the world. It's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. When we think of division and persecution, one of the things we should think of, especially since we do not endure terrible persecution in this country at this point in time, but some people do. So this is a time for us to remember them. I said verse 4, but I meant verse 3. Verse 4 doesn't really make a lot of sense in this point. But verse 3 does. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You may not have people in your own family who would deliver you up to be killed if they could. That's a blessing. You may not even have the 3 against 2 and the 2 against 3. God may have given you a peace, or at least some semblance of peace in your family. You don't experience this kind of division and persecution, but some people do. And therefore, first of all, we should have pity upon those people. We should think of them. We should pray for them. And if you only rarely think of them and thus only rarely pray for them, maybe you pray for them on Sunday evening in church or Wednesday night, if something is mentioned about persecuted believers, find a way to inform yourself about some of the persecution, if not all of it, that we can find out about that's going on in the world. So that you will pity them, that you will have a sense that these are our brethren in various places in the world, and remember them as if you were chained with them. It's hard to do when you're in a comfortable place and you're not experiencing it and have never experienced it. But may God help us to pity them. Secondly, may He help us to have thanks to Him, to be thankful to Him that we don't experience it. Christ has ordained this division. Christ has ordained persecution. And He uses it for good. He uses it for the growth of the church, as the Apostle Paul said. He uses it for our sanctification. And we could go on and on about all the good things about persecution. But I still cannot find in the Bible that I should pray that any Christians who are living in peace will be persecuted. As I've heard that some pray for us in the West, I appreciate their sentiment, but I don't think their prayers are according to the Word of God, because it says in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for kings and all in authority that what? That we should be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. So I don't believe in asking for persecution, but I do believe in praying about it. As we think of the fact that we're not persecuted, we should be constantly giving thanks to God for the peace He's given us. And we should pray for grace for the day if and when we are in the midst of the fire. And then we should pray for humility as well. And we should be humble as we think about people being persecuted for their faith. When I think of them, this phrase often comes to my mind. I am not worthy to loosen their sandal straps. I don't think, when I think about a person in a third world country suffering for his faith, sitting in a jail somewhere, I don't think, yeah, but I know a lot more theology than that person. May I never think that way. I think I am now, I don't care what he knows about theology, if he's a disciple of Christ. I am not worthy to loosen his sandal strap. May God humble us. Because we have native pride and self-centeredness and the thought that because of our Western wealth and the way God has used our country to bring the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth, that we really are somebody, but we're not. So we should have humility. And then finally, we should grow in grace because of it. And I'm thinking here especially, and I'll close with this, of overcoming worldliness. When you think about people who do suffer persecution, it should help to break the chains and the cords of some of the personal sins you have to fight against day in and day out. As was mentioned earlier, when you're sitting at the computer, think of it this way. You're sitting there punching those keys when there are people, God's people, enduring the kind of suffering they're enduring in different places in this world. God, help me. Or when you think of greater faithfulness in taking up your Bible and reading it, you get to sit on a comfortable chair in the morning with a hot cup of coffee at your leisure reading the Bible, and there are Christians in this world who would give their right arm to have a paragraph of the Bible to read because of their circumstances. God help us, brethren, if we can't drag ourselves out of bed in the morning. And esteeming the public means of grace. You know, I had a tough week. I think maybe I'll miss the Sunday school class today. Or, you know, it's tough to get to the prayer meeting. Is it really that tough? Is it as tough as it is for the person who's locked up and would give the world to pray with his fellow believers, to hear their voices in prayer, to see their smiles, to have their embrace? Is it really that tough? Let's remember, brethren, those who are chained. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would bring it home to our hearts. We do thank you for the peace that you've given us. We do plead on behalf of your people who suffer the worst of this fire that our Lord Jesus spoke about. Lord, have mercy upon them. Deliver them. Give them peace in their lands and in our day. Help us, O Lord, and glorify your name, for we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.